If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, that's on page 1377 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 1377 in the Pew Bible in front of you. As you're opening up there, I just want to mention here in 2 weeks, on Sunday, May 15th, we'll be having the First Things class for new members and prospects. So this is something we encourage our new members to take. So if you're a new member and you've never taken this class, I would encourage you to participate, even if it's been 2 years since you joined. I'll just encourage you to participate if you've never participated in this class. And then also, if you're just curious about what church membership looks like at First Baptist, there won't be any high-pressure sales techniques being used in there. We won't be forcing the close or anything like that. But if you're interested in learning more about what membership looks like, our vision here at the church, that sort of thing, I want to encourage you to participate in this. The first session will be during the Sunday school hour, so that'd be 9:15 to 10:15. And then session two will be during lunch that's provided for you afterwards. And so immediately following morning worship, we'll do that. So lunch will be free. We just ask that you RSVP. So there's a sign-up sheet down in the hall. There's a Facebook event that the church has created. And you can also go the old-fashioned way and call the church office and let us know you're going to be there. Child care is also provided, and lunch will be provided for children as well. So I want you to participate in that. I want to encourage you to participate in that class. So anyway, sign up for that. Let me just encourage you to sign up for that today, if you can. If you feel like you'll be able to be here for that, sign up for that. And we're looking forward to that class. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. If you would, please stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. The author of Hebrews writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for this figure, Melchizedek, who we see here in the scriptures so briefly, and yet who has so much to teach us about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to tell y'all something that is not fun at all. I'm going to tell you about something that many of you have probably already experienced, but for me, it is not a fun experience, and that is buying life insurance. Now, I would like to go ahead and extend my apologies to any life insurance salesman who hear me right now. I appreciate what you do. I really do. I think it's an important, really, in so many ways, an important product that we should buy. But I'm just going to say something right now. Buying life insurance is depressing. It is a depressing experience. You're sitting there saying, so if I die this way, my wife gets this much money. But if I die this way, she gets this much money? Whew, hope I die that way. You know, and so you're going through this sort of experience of preparing for your own death. But it's also one of those things that may seem inconsequential now. It may be easy to overlook, but it could matter tremendously to my family in the right circumstances. You want to know something that's boring? Something that's boring is listening to the safety seminar at the beginning of a flight. I feel no more sorry for anyone in the world than I do the flight attendant who has to give the safety seminar at the beginning of the flight, because nobody is being paid attention to less than the flight attendant who's giving the safety seminar at the beginning of the flight. I am convinced that one of these days there will be a plane crash where everybody survives except they didn't listen to the safety seminar at the beginning of the flight, and that leads to their untimely demise. So you sort of glaze over when those kinds of things are happening, and yet it's information that in the right circumstances could be the best news you've ever heard in your life. Knowing how to inflate your flotation device, knowing that the seat functions as a flotation device, knowing that you better put your oxygen mask on before you help others. Those sorts of things that you need to know. They seem inconsequential at first, but as time goes on, it turns out to be good news. I've never seen Melchizedek in a stained glass window in a church. I've never seen a flannel graph of Melchizedek in a Sunday school lesson. He is one of those Old Testament characters that is very easy to overlook. He shows up twice in the Old Testament, once in the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham, and another time in the Psalms. He is mentioned again. And that's it. That's all we hear about Melchizedek. He sort of appears and disappears very briefly, almost like a comet in the sky of the Old Testament. However, even though he's easy to overlook in the beginning, as time goes on, we have revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek is actually a very important character in the Old Testament. He's graciously granted us a deeper understanding of this king of Salem, this Melchizedek. He's almost notorious in the book of Hebrews, though. Anytime you talk to someone about the book of Hebrews, anyone who's been a serious student of the book of Hebrews, almost always the conversation turns to Melchizedek. When you tell your friends that you're going to be preaching through Hebrews, it's almost always, man, there's a lot of Melchizedek in Hebrews. You're going to spend a lot of time talking about Melchizedek. And so, rather than me getting up here and sort of flinching before you and saying, listen, okay, here's the deal, y'all. Every bit of the Bible is important. Everything the Holy Spirit says matters. This is sort of like the safety seminar at the beginning of a flight. Y'all just grit and bear it. It might matter someday. No, I want to demonstrate to you the way, and I think the reason why the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal to us all of this information about Melchizedek, why it is that the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to speak so much about this character. It's so important to our theology and what we believe to be true about the gospel and that which we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. It is so important to understand the way and what the author of Hebrews is saying here about this man, Melchizedek. So I want to demonstrate to you before we'll have more than one sermon on Melchizedek, but today I want to whet your appetite. I want to demonstrate to you why Melchizedek matters. And I want you to leave here hopefully, prayerfully, wanting to go deeper into understanding the way that the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. I want you to go deeper in your understanding of the way that the life of Abraham was pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go deeper even in your understanding of who Melchizedek is. That's my goal today. So three ways then today that Melchizedek teaches us about the gospel, or three reasons why Melchizedek matters. Three reasons why Melchizedek matters. And I know I have to tell you why he matters. I know that. It almost sounds like when I was in college, I think every once in a while somebody would try to play a joke on you and say, open up to the book of Hezekiah, you know, and everybody would start flipping through their Bibles, and it's one of those sort of make people feel guilty about not knowing the Bible tricks, because there is no Hezekiah, there's no book in the Bible called Hezekiah. Melchizedek almost sounds like one of those made-up biblical names. We almost glaze over as soon as we hear it, but I want to demonstrate today three reasons why you ought to care about this man who graces the pages of Scripture. Three reasons then why Melchizedek matters. Here's the first one. He matters because he foreshadowed Christ's offices. He matters because he foreshadowed our Lord Jesus Christ's offices. Listen to what the text says here about Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That is, his name is almost a combination of the words for king, that's Melech in Hebrew, and righteousness, Tzedek in Hebrew. So Melchizedek. So you've got these two words together. His name means King of Righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem. He's also the king of Salem. And when the Bible talks about Salem, it's very closely related then to the word, the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. And so that's exactly why then the author of Hebrews is saying he is first king of righteousness by translation of his name, and second, he's king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. The offices of our Lord Jesus Christ are important to us. The offices of our Lord Jesus Christ are important to us. You have probably heard that Jesus Christ holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as you read through the stories of the Old Testament, each of those figures figure prominently into the biblical storyline in different ways. And yet, they were very rarely, if ever, all combined into one person. Oftentimes, this idea of the prophet, the priest, and the king, they all were in different people at different times in the life of Israel. And so it would even at times be surprising when a king would prophesy. So there was a saying that we learn about in 1 Samuel. Is Saul also among the prophets? When Saul was once caught up in the Spirit and prophesied, it was a surprising thing when that would happen. Or Saul would get in trouble when he would do the work of the priest, when he was supposed to wait on Samuel. And so the Bible is very careful to make sure that these different roles play out distinctively in different persons in the life of Israel. And yet, we see then that all three of those offices find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He fulfills all those roles. He is prophet and priest and king. And yet, here we see one of the rare examples in the Old Testament where one man essentially fulfills all three roles. He's prophet in one sense because he's pointing forward. His very life is a prophecy pointing forward to Christ. His very life is an example. It's a type. It's a shadow pointing us forward to the reality that is in Jesus. However, I think we often have a misunderstanding about what prophets are. When we think about prophets, we almost always think about them in terms of being a seer or a soothsayer, someone who foretells the Word of God, who looks into the future and sees the future, or who foretells what may happen in the future. Isn't that often how we think about prophecy and prophets? In fact, if you go to a conference on Bible prophecy or something like that, when we talk about Bible prophecy, what we're often talking about is the prediction of the future. However, the dominant role of the prophets of the Old Testament and the prophets in Scripture and the role of prophet in the Bible is not foretelling the Word of God, but the dominant primary role of prophets throughout Scripture is to foretell the Word of God. Prophets are a whole lot more like preachers than they are like fortune tellers. A whole lot more like a preacher. Their primary role is to proclaim the Word of God. And we see Melchizedek doing this in the passage that's being cited here by the author of Hebrews, Genesis chapter 14. Hear what Melchizedek says in Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High," that's El Elyon, "possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Not only here is the life of Melchizedek a prophecy pointing forward to the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, but Melchizedek here is forth-telling the Word of God. He is preaching here. He is proclaiming the truth that the Abraham's victory belongs to the Lord. He's declaring the Word of God. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. In the pagan context in which Abraham had been called into, it was remarkable to have someone who calls God Most High, the God of Scripture, to call Him the possessor of heaven and earth, to give God a total lordship over all things. It was so rare to encounter someone. In fact, these other kings who Abram had just encountered and would encounter were pagan kings. And yet, here we have this Melchizedek who believes in the God of Abraham. He has delivered your enemies into your hand, Melchizedek says. He has an accurate view of God. He has an accurate view of God's providence in the life of Abraham. This man is essentially prophesying, and he is pointing forward by his very nature to the office of Christ, who truly reveals God to us. Not only, though, does Melchizedek point us forward to the role or the office of prophet in the life of our Lord, but he also points us forward, in the most obvious sense, to king, to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was king in Salem, Scripture says. So first we have his name, Melchizedek, as I've already mentioned, that means king of righteousness. And he was king in Salem. That city, Salem, this area that Melchizedek seemed to be from, later is identified in Scripture with the city that would one day be called Jerusalem. And if you think about it, Jerusalem, you see the way that perhaps those words are related. But scholars often think that perhaps this king Melchizedek was already a king in Jerusalem. He certainly seems to have textually a connection to the city of Jerusalem. But what cannot be denied is the clear relation that the author wants to bring out to us, that he is king of Salem, and the direction that he wants us to go in our minds is Salem's connection to the word peace in Scripture. He is king in Salem, probably Jerusalem. He is king of peace. He is king of righteousness. It almost makes us feel uncomfortable to ascribe these types of kingship to anyone but our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here Abraham is encountering this king in this brief moment in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham, the receiver of the promises, is encountering this king, and this king is meant to demonstrate to us the future kingship of Jesus Christ. He's a type, he's a shadow pointing us forward. And what the author of Hebrews wants us to see most is the priesthood of Melchizedek, pointing us forward to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's both priest and king. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to demonstrate by showing us Melchizedek here, what I think is the core of his argument in even bringing Melchizedek up at all, is to demonstrate the way that the priesthood is not tied to the law, but is independent of the law. I think that's the core of the argument of the author of Hebrews here. He's making an argument from Scripture for the eternal priesthood of Jesus. He is writing to people who have read the Old Testament over and over and over again and cannot get around the fact that the priesthood must be tied to the Levitical priesthood. The author of Hebrews is demonstrating Jesus Christ's right to be priest from the Bible. Abraham receives bread and wine, the Scripture says, from Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14, he was a priest who brought this out, and then Abraham pays tithes back to Melchizedek. But we see here in the pages of Scripture the way that Melchizedek is foreshadowing the offices of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't you see today the way that God has provided for you for thousands of years? The way that before the nation of Israel ever existed, God was pointing forward to His glorious plan in Jesus Christ? Don't you see your great need for a prophet to regularly put the Word of God before you? And don't you see the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the prophets, the one true and better prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't just put the Word of God regularly before us, He has written the Word of God on our hearts. And don't you see your need for a king, a benevolent and loving king, a king who will rule rightly and justly over the world, who will not allow evil, but who will love us and not ever abuse His power? Oh, church, don't you see your need for a priest? Can't you consider your sin and your great need for a mediator between you and God? And can't you see the way that before Israel ever existed, in the nascent stages of the promises of God, when Abraham is a mere recipient of the promises of God, can't you see the way that God is pointing forward to the future, when all of these promises would find their yes and amen in Christ, when all of these offices would be perfectly fulfilled in Christ? Can't you see the way that God is working in history? Not only does Melchizedek matter because he foreshadows the offices of Christ, but he also matters because he foreshadows Christ's nature. That's our second point today. Melchizedek matters because he foreshadowed Christ's nature. Now, the offices of Jesus are important. That Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. These things matter. But consider furthermore the nature of Jesus Christ. And His nature is what makes Him suitable for the offices He holds. That's what gives Jesus the ability to hold these offices perfectly. If you read through the Old Testament, you see lots of examples of prophets and priests and kings, and you see plenty of bad examples. Flawed prophets, flawed priests, flawed kings. And yet Melchizedek here in the text is put here, this story is recorded, and the author of Hebrews brings him up to point us to Jesus, who would hold this nature perfectly. Consider then that Melchizedek was called the King of Righteousness. The King of Righteousness. A foreshadowing then of our need for a righteous king. And then consider Jesus, the true King of Righteousness, who demonstrates the righteousness of God, first of all, in His own personal righteousness, in His perfect life. When was the last time you stopped and were just merely dumbfounded by the fact that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life? I mean this so sincerely. I know that this is VBS 101, and we talk about Jesus being sinless all the time, but I don't think until we weigh our own sin nature and our own propensity towards sin against the claims of Jesus' perfect righteousness do we even begin to get an inkling of the immense gravity of the fact that Jesus was sinless. I kind of mention this all the time, but many of us have a hard time making it to church on a Sunday morning without sinning on the way. I've learned that if I don't want to sin on Sunday mornings through impatience and ungodliness and everything else, it's better for me just to leave and go by myself. Because I want my precious wife to be able to come here and worship and hear a sermon on Sunday morning and not have steam coming out of her ears as she looks at the one preaching the sermon. Consider your own sins and weigh them against... Some of y'all have long drives here. Man, the worst thing for my ministry is when Whitney and I lived in Louisville and commuted to Shepherdsville for church. You give the devil 45-minute drive to church when you're a pastor. Man, some of you, I commend you for your drives to church. Jesus was perfectly righteous in His perfect life, in His submission to the Father's justice as He prays in the garden. In John chapter 17, not my will but yours be done. Oh God, if this cup can pass from me, let it, but not my will but yours be done. In His submission to the Father's justice, Jesus is demonstrating His righteousness, in His meeting out of wrath in the book of Revelation, in His righteous kingship, in His rule with a rod of iron. He is demonstrating His perfect righteousness. He is the fulfillment of what Melchizedek was foreshadowing in the book of Genesis as the King of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the perfect righteous King. Not only that, but He's the Prince of Peace. While Melchizedek was king in Salem, He was a king of peace. He came to Abraham in a time of peace, yet He was unable to secure a peace that lasted. But Jesus Christ, the righteous, came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He came to bring peace in the world. And I've never met anyone who didn't long for peace in the world. Only Jesus Christ, by His blood, can bring true peace and lasting peace. John Lennon missed it. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Maybe someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. What's Lennon saying? He's saying that we have to get past religion. We have to get past our beliefs if we are going to have a world of peace. Now listen, it's easy to pick on the hippies, right? It's easy to pick on the hippies and demonstrate the way that they lose things. So John Lennon got it wrong, but so did Garth Brooks. So did Garth Brooks. Garth Brooks had a song called "We Shall Be Free." Listen to these lyrics. "When we're free to love anyone we choose, when this world's big enough for all different views, when we can all worship from our own kind of pew, then we shall be free." Now get what both of these guys are trying to say. If we could all just get reduced down to our basic humanity, we could all just get along. If we could get over these things that divide us as if it's religion or as if it's who we are choosing to love or our sexual orientation, as if that's what actually divides us, the reality, brothers and sisters, is that sin is what has broken the shalom of the world. Sin is what has broken the peace of the world. And there is only one way that peace can be restored in the world, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We all have visions of what that peace might want to look like, from hippies down to good old boy country music artists from Oklahoma. But at the end of the day, there's only one way that we shall be free. There's only one way that the world will ever live as one, and that is when we are united by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of Peace. But consider also His eternal nature. Consider also His eternal nature. Listen to what the Scripture says. "This Melchizedek is without father or mother," verse 3, "or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God." He continues a priest forever. Let me just kick this off, this consideration of the eternality of the Son of God, by saying that I don't think that Melchizedek was not born and didn't have a mom and dad, and I don't think that Melchizedek is alive today. I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now, if I thought that's what the author of Hebrews was saying, I would have no problem believing that. It's not a question of belief. It's a question of what is the text teaching. And I think what the author of Hebrews is driving at is that there is no record of the genealogy of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. But we can read through the stories of the priests and we can see their genealogy. We know who their dads were. We know when they died. We have a record of those things. But here, the author of Hebrews is showing the way then that the lack of a genealogy, the lack of a death date, the lack of information about Melchizedek here is demonstrating the future when there would be an eternal king. You see, the psalmist in Psalm 110 picks this up as well. And we'll look at this text later as the author of Hebrews quotes it. But he says so clearly, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so even the Old Testament picks up this idea of Melchizedek as representing an eternal priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is speaking, he's prophesying then about Jesus, pointing backward to Melchizedek and forward to Christ. And so when he says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that there is a lineage, there is a priesthood that exists in the Old Testament before the law existed, that is not dependent on a lineage, that is not dependent on a genealogy, but is a priesthood that knows no end. And so he's demonstrating then to Hebrew listeners and Hebrew hearers who might have argued Jesus Christ cannot be our priest because he's not a Levite. And so then, the author of Hebrews is arguing with him from the Bible. He's not saying the Old Testament doesn't matter. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, see the way the Scripture foresaw that one day there would be a priest who rises up who is not from the lineage of Aaron, who is not a Levitical priest, and whose priesthood would carry on forever. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God does not contradict Himself. God always keeps His promises. God stays true to His own word. And the author of Hebrews is going to great lengths to demonstrate the way that Jesus is not some new blip on the radar, but is the answer to all the promises of God from the Old Testament and from before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ has an eternal nature. Therefore, He is perfectly suited to carry the office of prophet, priest, and king. Here's a final point. Not only does Melchizedek matter because he foreshadowed the offices of Jesus, not only does he matter because he foreshadowed the nature of Jesus Christ, but listen carefully to me. He matters because he demonstrated grace apart from the law. Melchizedek matters because he demonstrated grace apart from the law. See how great this man was, verse 4, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment. In other words, it's commanded by God that the priests descended from Levi take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. In other words, Abraham, who then in verse 7 is called the inferior, is then blessed by the superior, this king of Salem. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. In other words, the author of Hebrews is going to great lengths to demonstrate the idea that the very idea of a priesthood is not dependent on the law. That the very idea of the promises of God are not dependent on the law. The promises of God are not dependent on works. That is, the promise that God would renew the world through His chosen Messiah. A promise He first made to Abraham, and we can trace through all the covenants of the Old Testament until finally Jesus Christ is brought into the world. Abraham was justified by faith in God's promises, and he is tithing then to this priest king who serves God independent of the law. There is no law. There is no revealed law in the sense that the Israelites received it later through Moses. And so this is a clear demonstration then that the promise of the gospel is not dependent on works. The promise of the gospel is not dependent on works. Abraham was justified by faith. He was not justified by works of the law. He's tithing them to this priest king and receiving a blessing from this priest king, who in so many ways is representative of our Lord Jesus Christ here in this text. And he serves God independent of the law. The author of Hebrews is showing us the way that God would bring his grace into the world apart from the law, and he's showing it to us in the Old Testament. What a dreadful religion we would be a part of if this were not the case. What a dreadful religion we would be participating in if it were up to our works to commend us before God. Not only are the promises of God not dependent on works, but the blessings of God are not dependent on works. Brothers and sisters, we ought to abominate the very idea that God's blessings are dependent on works. Melchizedek in Genesis 14, he attributes Abraham's victory in battle to the power of God. Abraham has just left what's called the slaughter of the kings. And Abraham, as if to say amen, tithes the spoils back to this man. In other words, Abraham and Melchizedek are both demonstrating that God's blessings are a clear demonstration of his grace. They're both showing the way that God's blessings demonstrate his grace. Brothers and sisters, there is a false gospel out there that says that God's blessings are dependent on our works, or that God's blessings are inherently material. But here we see the way that both Melchizedek and Abraham are slaying the notion that God's blessings are merely material, and are slaying the notion that God's blessings are works-based. Neither of those things are the case. It's one reason why I believe in tithing exactly what Abraham's doing here. It's a reminder to ourselves that God's blessings aren't merely material as we give that 10%. And every one of us here knows something we could do to be a lot of fun with that 10% that we give to the Lord. And yet we're reminding ourselves that God's blessings are not merely material. Also, the adoption of God is not dependent on works. Even Levi the priest and his descendants paid tithes, so to speak, to this Melchizedek, technically through their father Abraham, because they were not yet born yet. And the way that the author of Hebrews is talking here is if they were still in the loins of their father Abraham. In other words, this is a further demonstration of the fact that entrance into God's family is by grace through faith. That even those who would later receive tithes paid tithes to Melchizedek. Even the priests who by lineage deserved these tithes paid tithes to this eternal priest. God adopts us into his family by his grace, not by our pedigree. That's why it doesn't matter where mama went to church, where daddy went to church, where grandmama went to church, where granddaddy went to church. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter how long you've been on the rolls. It doesn't matter how much you think you deserve the grace of God. God's grace comes only by grace. Only by grace, not by works, not by lineage. Oh, brothers and sisters, see the way this text leads us to reject the false gospel of legalism that says, by your works you are saved. See the way that this testimony of the life of Melchizedek points us to Jesus, our faithful prophet, our faithful priest, our faithful king. See the way it points us to Jesus who is eternal. It points us to Jesus who is righteous. It points us to Jesus, who's the King of Peace. And see the way that no amount of legalism that we could present before God, no amount of our own works, no amount of our own lineage could ever commend us before God. Only Jesus, the God-man, who fulfills all these things perfectly, brings us into a right standing and relationship before God. The false religion of our land and the false religion of our time is the gospel of works, the gospel of man, the gospel of getting things tidied up in your life so that perhaps God will let you into heaven. But the eternal gospel is the gospel of Christ. This is no man comes to the Father but through Jesus and His shed blood. Find freedom today in the testimony of an obscure priest king from Genesis chapter 14. I want to offer an invitation today, as simple as can be. If you don't know Jesus, would you meet Him today? And the way you meet Jesus is to meet Him in repentance and faith, turning from your sins and turning to God. The blood of Jesus covering your sins, turning from your sins and turning to God, knowing that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. You may be a Christian today. You may be a believer today, but you say, I've not walked in the grace of God as I should. I'd love to pray with you today. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you today about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church of Gadsden. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that so clearly testify about Jesus Christ on every single page. And Lord, we pray even now, Lord, that you would move in our presence. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.